Well, here we are at 1 Corinthians 13. It's a passage on love. And here's what we said last week. Let's get a running start, but not a big running start. Number one, we said that Paul is concerned not just to inspire the church, but to also instruct the church. And the easiest thing Paul could have done, I mean, if you want to save your ink and your pen, and you want to, you know, I remember these scrolls are expensive. And sending a letter like this is expensive. The easiest thing Paul could have done is just put, you know, love each other. That's it, just like that. But Paul doesn't do that. He's not just concerned to inspire. He wants to instruct. It's not enough just to tell people to love, because there's all kinds of different views and visions of love out there. And so Paul not only calls the church to love, but shows us how we can do this and how the love of Christ changes our hearts and lives. The second thing we said about 1 Corinthians 13 is that love is both an attitude, or maybe an emotion, and an action. The first three verses, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, if I have not love, I am like that gong or that cymbal. That tells us that you can do a lot of good things, but if we don't do them for the right reason, that's not love. On the other hand, you can have a big heart, but if it doesn't make it into the right kinds of actions, that's not love. What most of us want to do is we want to cover up one part of the passage and kind of expose the other. So we might say, you know, forget the first three verses. Let's just talk about love as an action. But that's going to be duty love. That's cold religious love. On the other hand, if we cover up the actions and just talk about love is mushy and love is sentimental, that's a very secular model of love. The biblical model is love is an action and it's an attitude. And today we want to start to unpack some of these descriptions, some of the verbs in the passage, and we'll move one at a time through these. 1 Corinthians 13, here's verse 4. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant. So here's a few propositions for us as we work through this text. Number one, love interacts sympathetically with people. It interacts sympathetically. That's what the word patient means. The word patient here is not talking about patient with stuff, but being rather patient with people, maybe people in our families or people in the community. This word, by the way, patient, it's a really interesting word. It's macrothumia, and I'm telling you this for a reason. You know the first part, macro, that means big or a long time. Thumia is a word for anger. That's a Greek word for anger. And so it means before I get angry, a long time expires. The word that we know in the Bible is long-suffering. That's the word. And so love is macrothumia. It's patient. There's a story that Strabo, the Roman historian, tells. And he says that a city is under siege. It's surrounded by an army. And they would surround the walls and they would starve the city. No supplies go in, no supplies go out. And there's no way for the city to survive. But the city can survive for a long time that way. You can go 12 months, 18 months, 24 months. And so as soon as the city is surrounded by an army, they start to plant turnips in the ground. And they're hoping that before the siege begins, the turnips will ripen. The word that Strabo uses is the word patience, macrothumia. In other words, the city has to be patient with the ripening of those turnips. You want to rip them out of the ground right away and eat them prematurely, but they have to be patient. And that's kind of the idea in the text here, to be patient as we are Christians. And so what does that mean? Patience, number one, it's not naivety, but slow to draw conclusions. Suspend judgments until we have all the facts. Here's the best way I can put first the idea of patience, not thinking the worst version of each other. And I suspect that our culture is kind of guilty of this, isn't it? Our culture, when we hear certain words, we maybe take those in the worst possible light instead of the better possible light. When we meet someone and they're a bad first impression, we immediately mark that person out a certain way. They're neurotic. They're overbearing or they're withdrawn. But that may not be the case. So we're patient. As we interact with people, we're not trying to win debates, but understand them the best we can. Not building up straw men, but steel men. That means as we deal with each other, whether it's in church, whether it's business, in our homes, not building straw man arguments, but seeking to get the best version of that person possible. And so that's what patience is. You know this great verse Peter says, right? Love covers a multitude of sins. Quite a verse, isn't it? What does that mean? That doesn't mean that love covers injustice. Does it mean that love covers up evil? But it does mean it overlooks trivial annoyances and really tries to deal with people the best we can. Here's a sign that we're in healthy relationships. Love is patient. What does that mean? That means you know you're in a healthy community or a healthy family when you put your foot in your mouth and you walk away and you're not really nervous. You're in a healthy relationship. Because you know they're going to take a better possible version of you than the worst possible version. It also means that love gives people space to repent. Remember I told you this word macrothumia? Long-suffering? If you read through the Old Testament, who is the long-suffering one? That's God. That's all over the Psalms. That's all over the book of Exodus. He's slow to anger, long-suffering, quick to forgive. And so the idea here is what Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. To be patient means we give people space to repent. There's a beautiful verse in Revelation where Jesus talks about Jezebel, who's wreaking havoc in the Christian community. And he says, I gave her space to repent. In other words, love would rather reconcile than win. Now think about our relationships with each other. Think about a husband and wife or a child with a parent. Would we rather win the argument or reconcile the relationship? It's a passage where Moses is, Miriam and Aaron, who are Moses' brother and sister, I think it's in Numbers, what, 11, 12? And they start to usurp the authority of Moses. Moses is the appointed leader by God. They're of Israel. It's a theocracy. And as they start to usurp the authority, God confronts Miriam especially, because she seems to be some kind of ringleader at the moment. And as they walk out of the tent together, Miriam is leprous. She's white, her skin is white as snow. There's some kind of Old Testament judgment going on there. Now, you would expect after Moses has his authority usurped and God judges someone for usurping this authority, you'd expect Moses to say, ha! You mess with the bull, you get the horns, you know? You expect Moses to rub that in, or at the minimum say, God, I'm good with that. You know, we can let that go. That's not what he does. What does he do? He cries out on behalf of Miriam. His heart starts to break for Miriam. He starts to intercede on behalf of Miriam, praying that the leprosy would be removed, and it is. What is that? That is Moses would rather reconcile than win. He'd rather have his sister back in a healthy relationship than to look at her and say, I told you so. Love is patient. Love is also kind. What does that mean? That means love is considerate and helpful. This word kind is a very difficult word to translate. The word has two ideas. Number one, considerate, but number two, helpful. Love is considerate. What does that mean? That means that it's pleasant, it's good-natured, it's generous, it's friendly. I read a story this week about a woman that would go to the go down to the post office and buy stamps. And this is back in the 1970s, so you always go up to the counter and buy the stamps. And then, you know, halfway through the decade, they got the stamp machines where you put your quarter in and pull the lever and a, you know, 10 or 12 stamps or whatever you bought would drop out. And there she is waiting in this long line, you know, to buy stamps instead of using the machine, which would be really easy. And someone says to her, you know, just go up and buy it from the machine. You can put the money in and you'll be out of here in a minute. And she says, I know I can buy it from the machine, but the machine will not ask me about my arthritis. All right? That's kindness. That's caring about people. That's the kind of community God has called us to be. But it's also, and this is really important, love is also helpful or useful. The word here for kindness that Paul employs, it's not a one-for-one with the English word kindness. It's one that means to furnish what is needed or fitting for the moment. It's a tough one to translate. So if you walk into a house and you have furniture kind of laid out, and maybe you're a decorator and you say, we got to buy a table and put it over there, that means the table is going to outfit the house a little bit. The table is useful. Or maybe a dinner party where you bring the olives and furnish the table with olives or something like that. It means useful or helpful. So what does that mean to be helpful? This is really important, I think, what we're about to say. Kindness is not doing counterproductive things for people that on the surface appear to be kind, but actually undermine the greater good in their life. In other words, kindness is not us being codependents. It's not us being so kind that we're encouraging bad habits in people's lives. Any of you that have ever worked with alcoholism or you've worked with substance abuse know how this works. Sometimes they have codependents. Those are people that are not hooked on drugs, not hooked on alcohol, but they have people around them that make it possible. And you go up and you say, what are you doing? You keep giving them money. He goes out and, you know, drinking or blowing it up his nose or whatever. And they say, my heart breaks for them. I want to be kind. That may be the English concept of kind. That is not the idea Paul has in mind here. Kindness means we're not usurping the greater good in someone's life. We want to be useful or helpful in a service-minded way. So agape love has boundaries because it's not kind to let people take advantage of you. Love shows a posture of willingness and to be useful to people. Here's another one. Love. Love is kind, love is patient, and love does not envy or boast. What does that mean? Love cheers on the accomplishments of others. Cheers on the accomplishments of others. Envy here, this is the Greek word for boil, right? You can get the picture there, right? Boiling over like a pot of water, you know? Just bubbling with envy. Here's a picture, by the way, of, you know, we talk about envy makes you into a prisoner of your own making. This is Giotto, the great Renaissance artist. And in one of the churches, he put 7 virtues and 7 vices. And this is his picture of envy. If you take a close look at the picture there, which is actually a painting. It's not a marble statue, but it looks like marble. The painter depicts envy. Look at the long ears on the figure. The long ears mean that he is listening to everything. His ears are burning with envy. And out of his mouth comes the serpent of poison. It's going to lash out at someone, but what happens? It coils back and strikes him in his own eye. It blinds him. See, Giotto's right. That's the picture. The long ears of envy, and you think you're striking out at someone, but you're actually blinding yourself. Envy tears the fabric of the church. It destroys business. It undermines otherwise good political dealings. It rots the individual from the inside out. Proverbs 14:30, a heart at peace gives life, but envy rots the bones. What is that? That means when we are burning with envy, we're locking ourselves in a prison of our own making. Envy has a way of saying, if I can't have it, no one else can. There's a story in the Old Testament, what is it, 1 Kings, where a woman loses an infant child, very tragic, and another mom with an infant of the same age moves in, and she claims that infant for her own. And both mothers are fighting over the baby. It's my baby. The other one says, no, it's my baby. And if you know the story, it goes all the way to Solomon. This is Solomon the king, who was supposedly, of course, the wisest one, at least at that time, maybe of all time. The true Solomon, as the story goes, says to test the women, he says, well, cut the baby in half, and half will go to you and half will go to you, and that'll solve the problem. The true mother pleads for the baby to be spared, even if it means losing that child to the other mother, because she truly loves the child. The false mother, however, is content to let the baby die. She would rather have the baby killed. If she can't have it, no one else can. That's what envy does. If I can't get this account, nobody here can have this account. If we can't have this, nobody can have this. Envy will burn the house down before anybody else gets anything. Love is patient. It does not envy. By the way, Jesus is our freedom from envy. Great passage in Philippians 2, do nothing out of rivalry or vain deceit. That word rivalry, nothing out of envy. Jesus frees us from the power of envy. He's the one that unlocks that prison of our own making. It's an old hymn by Wesley, the old Methodist writer, several centuries ago. Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke the dungeon, fled with light. My chains fell off. My heart went free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. Beautiful picture. The chains fall off. The bars open. Jesus frees us from the power of resentment. Here's another one. Love is humble. It's not self-aggrandizing. It does not brag. the Old King James on this verse. I love this one. Love vaunteth not itself. How's that for Old English? Vaunteth not itself. It's not self-aggrandizing. Love does not editorialize itself over and over. Doesn't make itself look excessively big and brag. There's a story I read years ago about John Rowland, who was a physics professor at Johns Hopkins University. He's called as an expert witness during a trial. And during a cross-examination, he was asked, what are your qualifications to be an expert on this case? And the normally, apparently modest Rowland said, I'm the greatest living expert on the subject. His friend later said, you know, you're a humble guy. What made you say that? He says, I was on the stand. They made me take an oath. I had to tell the truth, right? I'm not saying there's not times to put your credentials out there, right? But we're not self-aggrandizing. We're not editorializing about ourselves. The Corinthians, I mean, it was a culture of bragging, just bragging all over the place. They would write things on their front door to brag about who they were. You remember those Corinthian games we talked about, the Isthmian games, second to only the Olympics? Nero, the Roman emperor, visited those games once. He got involved in a chariot race. You'll never guess who won the chariot race. Yeah, right? And once Nero won that race, which I'm sure was not rigged and was very fair, Nero wrote a song about himself and sang it before all the Corinthians. That's what Corinthian culture was like. That's what Roman culture was like. The Corinthians are taking on the values of the world instead of the values of the gospel. The value of the gospel is humility and selflessness. The value of the world is bragging and self-aggrandizing. I'll give you a little test. By the way, if when we're listening to people talk, we're listening with that ain't nothing idea in our mind, that means we may be self-aggrandizing. We may be bragging. That ain't nothing. You jump that far? I know somebody jumped further than that. You got that car? I know somebody that has more than that. If we're talking to people in a conversation, say over coffee, and you find yourself bored with that person, is it possible that we're so self-focused we're not even really talking to the person in front of us? I can only tell you, I find even the most boring people incredibly interesting. You ever sit down and just talk to an average person? People are interesting, man, you know? Like, there's this great line that C.S. Lewis says. He says something like, you know, if you could see the end of that person, even the most boring, ordinary person, if you could see the end of them, you would either run from them in horror or fall down and try to worship them. That's what he says. He says, there are no ordinary people. When we find ourselves bored with people around us, is it possible that it's from a self-focus? Maybe that's a little test. Jesus, when you look at the miracles he performed, what does he say? These works I do in the name of my Father, or for the glory of my Father. And God sends the Spirit, and the Spirit glorifies Jesus, not himself. In the Trinity, there is no self-aggrandizing. There is no bragging. They are shedding the light upon each other. And that's why when we have a selflessness about us instead of a selfishness, you find yourself surprised by joy. You find yourself surprised by joy in maybe a way that you didn't expect, because we were not created to brag on ourselves. Love is confident. Love is not arrogant. It does not blow up. A story about William Carey, the father of modern missions. And he was at a dinner party, and someone was getting very cynical with him. He had a big name, apparently, in those days. And he said, I heard you were a shoemaker. And William Carey said, you heard wrong. I was only a shoe repairman, you know. There's a deferential nature to biblical love. And that's what Paul kind of describes here. Love is confident. It's not full of itself. When you think about the word arrogant that's used here in the Bible, it reminds me of one of those puffer fish, you know, where you just blow yourself up and make yourself much bigger than you are. Arrogance is bound up in a confidence in ourselves. Confidence, biblically, which we're called to have, is confidence in God. Might put it this way. Remember when Joshua was told to be of good courage? Why would he be of good courage? Because God is the one paving the way for him. I can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth me. Here's a great verse, Proverbs 3:26. Listen to this. The Lord will be your confidence and will keep your foot from being caught. when our eyes are on ourselves, we're going to be very arrogant. And by the way, arrogant people will not take a risk. They can't take a risk. They can't really step out and be humiliated by people. Confident people can. It's the difference between confidence and arrogance. We come to the throne boldly. That's confidence. We should be supremely confident because Jesus is our Lord, not arrogant because Jesus is our Lord. Our strength is not in our own, but in Christ. By the way, you want a great picture of confidence and arrogance? Think about Peter. Before the resurrection, Peter was full of arrogance, right? You know, all these people, they're going to leave you. They're going to abandon you. I will never do that, Lord. See John over there? He's already putting his shoes on to run away from you, you know? But I'm a cut above the rest. I'm better than all these people here. Peter is self-aggrandizing. He's arrogant. And yet, he humbles himself after the resurrection. You read 1 Peter, the book of 1 Peter, that's not the same apostle as when he was walking with Jesus. He says things like, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, and in due time he will lift you up. Cast your care on him, he cares for you. What is that? That's movement from arrogance to confidence. Trusting himself to then trusting God. Confidence is so much greater than arrogance. Love is confidence, not arrogant. Love is also courteous. Verse 5, it is not rude. Interesting phrase here. The word rude means without proper shape. Right? So think about clothing that's not cut the right way. You ever grab something off the rack and you go into the changing room and you find out it's cut wrong, you know? And now you know it's on the discount rack for $3, right? It's cut wrong, it's got you. That's the idea here. Love is not rude. It's not cut the wrong way. The idea here is to do the appropriate thing at the appropriate time in the appropriate manner. So love creates an awareness of the moment. It creates an awareness of the people around you. You know, like dressing up as a Ninja Turtle, that may be a great idea on Halloween. You're not going to do that at your friend's wedding. You're not going to, I hope. You're not going to come as a Ninja Turtle, you know, there you are, best man, you know. No. Extreme example, right? But love is something that understands the moment and gives the appropriate response for that moment. Now, if you've been on the ride here in 1 Corinthians, this should call back chapter 11. Remember that head covering thing we talked about? The men and women wearing coverings, not wearing coverings. What was that? It wasn't the appropriate response for the moment, Paul says. So the gospel creates an awareness. It concerns itself with the appropriate response. It makes me aware of who's around me and how I can best love them in the moment. Love is selfless, not preoccupied with the interest of self. The word preoccupied is a word that means to seek out. Love does not seek to control people. It does not seek to manipulate people, but it seeks to serve them and love them. I love the story Elizabeth Elliot told, you know, the great missionary, and she was talking to a group of young children. It was like a children's church thing. And she's talking about dying to yourself and loving people with the love of Christ. And she said she got a letter in the mail several weeks later from a young boy that was in that class. And he was talking about how her words really began to change his life. And he was 6 years old, and he said, I'm learning to lay down my life for my little sister. She has to take a nap in the afternoon, and I don't have to take a nap, but she can't sleep unless I lay down beside her. So I lay down beside my little sister until she sleeps. Cute picture. It's a good picture. Love does not insist on its own way. But love seeks to love, to reach out to the people around us. Here's a bit of a tough one, the next one. Love is thick-skinned, not easily provoked, not easily irritated. Not that it's never irritated. Sometimes it's right to be irritated, right? But it's thick-skinned. Love does, irritation can manifest itself in many ways. We could take a whole sermon and talk about in the Proverbs how irritation manifests itself. Blowing up, withdrawing, passive-aggressive, touchy. Whoever is slow to anger, Proverbs 14, has a great understanding, but he with a hasty temper exalts folly. What does it mean that love is not irritable? It means a relationship with Jesus should thicken your skin a little bit, where we're not so easily provoked or easily offended. Not that things don't hurt, but we're living for a greater purpose in life. And therefore, we know how to understand those hurts. Jesus on the cross is the ultimate example of love is not irritable. You know, if you read Matthew, Gospel, Jesus on the cross, we focused on the physical pain. You know, he was nail spiked, he had a spear through the side and a crown on thorns, and we think about the physical pain. I don't think Matthew even mentions the physical pain at all, but you have a couple paragraphs on the mocking. People mocked Jesus. They went by and said things like, ah, let him save himself, and the soldiers are mocking him and taking his clothes and things like that. Yet Jesus still says, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. It's the ultimate example of one that is not easily irritated. Love is forgiving, not counting wrongs, adding up evils that have been done to us. This would be a bookkeeping illustration here. Love is not resentful. Same word, by the way, love does not keep score. That phrase, keep score, is the same word that's used for God forgiving us. Blessed is the one who the Lord does not take their sin into account. Or take Stephen, Lord, lay this not to their charge. That's bookkeeping illustration. Love is, two things. First of all, let me say that love is not naive. You know, we've talked about this a few times, and we're going to make a mistake if we don't understand that love does have healthy boundaries. It is true that love does not take a note of evil, of wrongs done to us, but it's also true that over in the Bible we're told to move with discernment. Love doesn't just allow people to continue to take shots at them. That's not loving. Again, you're just becoming a codependent with their sin. There's a great illustration, by the way, is a book on our back table, When You've Been Wronged. I think it's still back there. Edward Lutzer's book. We did it for a small group. And he talks about David and Saul in the Old Testament, where Saul keeps throwing spears at David. He throws a spear and tries to kill him, and David escapes. Then he finds him again and throws another spear. And he says, what is David's proper response? You know what the answer is? Duck. You know? Get out of the way. Stop going over where Saul is. That's the first thing, you know. Love has healthy boundaries. Love is not naive. Love doesn't just keep its head up when somebody's popping at the head. Nevertheless, love seeks a path of redemption and reconciliation. October 2nd, 2006, that was that Paradise, Pennsylvania shooting. It was terrible. The single gunman enters the building, the school building of the Amish community, and takes the life of several young children and then takes his own. Three were instantly killed and several more were wounded. I was shocked by that event, but I got to admit, I think I was more surprised by the response. Because here's a community that comes out and not only talks about forgiveness. And if you go back and look at the news reports, that's what's interesting. But you got to watch the live ones. Don't read the ones in print. The reporters didn't know what to do with this. I mean, how do you explain a community that talks about forgiving an act like that because Christ is forgiven them? And then watch the reporting when the Amish community makes its way over to the house of the gunman's, the widow, and tries to comfort her through this. There's a radical forgiveness taking place there. You know, I'm not an apologist for the Amish community. I frankly don't know much about them other than it's great country and they eat well and things like that. But that's an amazing testimony to forgiveness, is it not? One said, Christ died for our sins that we might be forgiven, and so we forgive others. Tapping into the resources of the gospel that way. Another one is this. Love does not secretly enjoy evil. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices in truth. Here's another one. Love does not seek to expose the flaws of other people. Look at verse 7 with me. Here's a really good word. Love bears all things. You know what that word bears means? That's, again, back to the Greek culture. That Greek word for bear is a word that means a structure like a roof. It's interesting. A structure like a roof. The same way a roof protects people, love seeks to protect people. And so one commentator paraphrased it this way, love does not needlessly publicize the failures of others. Now, I've been thinking about this one all week. Love does not needlessly publicize the failure of others. Let's talk about this just for a moment. I would say this, I think you'll agree, people cannot be vulnerable in a community where you feel like your failures are going to be pointed out and broadcasted. If you feel like you're going to be shamed if you say certain words or you say them the wrong way, you're not allowed to think out loud a little bit, then you're not going to think out loud. You're not going to put yourself in a vulnerable situation. Because we live in a world, and you notice it's true, we live in a world where sometimes it's kind of private. Somebody just gossips about something you said or did. But sometimes it's broadcast on social media. And somebody's going to own you on social media. That breaks down community. That's a community where people cannot be vulnerable with each other because you're afraid your faults and failures are going to be broadcast all over the place. And so what does that do? That puts us on defense, constant defense. I've been reading a little bit about the rise of the therapist in the modern world. We forget that, you know, even just decades ago, the therapist was kind of foreign to our world. That's a new concept. I'm in no way against therapists. I think they have a great place. I've sent people to therapists. But how did the therapist rise? And I'll tell you this, it's not just because they're experts on the subject. You talk to enough people that go to therapists and you learn right away, one of the main reasons people go is because they can get confidentiality. Legal confidentiality. And don't think that people don't calculate before they walk into the office of the therapist. Everybody does. They say, if I say this and they let it out, okay, well, I'll sue them. And that money would be worth more than that, you know. People calculate before they go in. They're afraid to put themselves in a vulnerable position. Put yourself in a vulnerable position. That's part of the rise of the therapist. It's not just they're good at what they do. It's one of the places where you can go and share your heart, and your shame or your failures are not going to be broadcast. People don't trust each other anymore. By the way, the rise of the therapist probably could not have taken place 80 or 100 years ago. Because where was the place that you talked to people about your failures and your shame? It was around a dinner table. It was in a community. It was among a church family. But there's so much defense today, we're saying to ourselves, I can't say that. If I say that, it's going to be taken in the worst possible light. Somebody's going to broadcast it. I'll tell you where this came alive to me. I was thinking about this last week. I worked in a warehouse through college. That's one of the ways I got myself through college. And, you know, it's a rough group of people in the warehouse. And I befriended a man who was in his mid-30s. He was from a different state, way in the deep south. And at the end of the night, we would add up two columns of numbers. And whatever you did, you know, you'd add up. It might be 40 numbers you add up. And if you had a math, you know, high school math, it'd probably take you less than a minute to add all these numbers just kind of in your head as you go. It's not the most difficult thing. You know, but it occurred to me that the man that I was becoming friends with was, you know, he's in the corner every night, and it would take him an inordinate amount of time to count the numbers. We're talking like 4 or 5 minutes to add these up, at least five times what it would take most of us in the warehouse. And after a while, I could tell he just struggles with math. So I went over and I grabbed this sheet and added it up and handed it to him and said, anytime you want me to do this, just come over and tell me about this. I later learned, by the way, that he grew up in a rural county in South Carolina, not far from where I pastored in South Carolina, where it's like 22% to 25% unemployment. I mean, the schools are in trouble. And it was only a few weeks after that I learned that not only did he struggle with math, he was illiterate, couldn't read. Now, you got to remember what kind of place this is. This is a place where everybody broadcasts everybody's failures. I mean, you know, you find out something about someone and you air that out, and they become the laughing stock of the warehouse. It's a terrible thing. And I'm sitting there thinking to myself, there's no way I'm going to let anybody know this because I don't want this guy to suffer any humiliation and shame. But here's what I noticed about that relationship. As the weeks rolled on, he knew that I knew that he couldn't read and do math. But he knew I wasn't talking to anybody about that. And it was a safe place for us to have a relationship. And I can only tell you that over the next 2 years that I worked there, the level of our relationship went deeper than anybody else I worked with. And I was closer to other people, but there was just a depth in this relationship because there was a trust that was built. And it wasn't just one way. I was very free to share my failures and faults with him, because I knew he would not let the shame out or the failures out. It was okay to be vulnerable. Think about the kind of ministry we could have with that kind of trust, where you can talk to people and you're not afraid they're going to take that failure and pass it on to someone else. where you're not afraid they're going to plaster that on social media? What kind of community would we be? What kind of family would we be? You know the greatest gift my father ever gave me? It was the freedom to be vulnerable around him. The freedom to say anything to my father, and I knew it would be stopped with him. And I knew I could say anything. Fathers, it's the greatest gift you can give your sons and daughters. Grandfathers, that's the greatest gift. When they're 20, 25 years old, they can pick up the phone and say things to you they would not dare to say anybody else. Because you are the ultimate safe space, as our Father in heaven is for us, the ultimate safe space. Love pushes back against cynicism. Love believes all things. It's not naive. It's not gullible. It gives the benefit of the doubt, though. It judges the fruit, but it also imputes good motives to people. Love does not grow cynical. You ever meet somebody that's been burned? I mean, they reach out to help someone and it doesn't work out. How often we say things like, you hear, you know, I'll never put myself in that position again. If you're in any kind of help service, whether it's church or medical, you know, that happens all the time. Those are the kinds of people we want to sit down with and say, you know, I love what you did. I love the risk you took. You glorified God in that risk, and I want to encourage you to continue to do that. Love pushes back against cynicism. Love does not say, I'll never do that again. Love may say, I'll do it differently next time. We're going to do it with more wisdom, but we're always going to have a big open heart to help people. Love longs to provide a path of redemption. Hopes all things. It's optimistic. It's not nihilistic. It puts no limits on reconciliation. Love always seeks to provide the path of redemption for the penitent. Again, love would rather reconcile than win. Though not infinitely elastic, love does put up with a lot. It endures all things. And the last thing we'll just point out is in verse 8 through 13, the permanence of love. Love never ends. As prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up my childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall be fully known, even as I have been fully known. So faith, hope, and love abide, but the greatest of these is love. Love is one of the few permanent things that can be in your life. You ever think about this? You're going to lose everything. Everything. Either it's taken away from you or you are taken from it. But love is that one thing, the love of Christ, that can be with us for all eternity, that relationship. See, the pressing question that all of us wrestle with is, will I still be loved when I have nothing else to offer? I mean, think about this. Was it the Shirelles? Will you still love me tomorrow? You know? Yeah, I had the old records. And I don't know if the old record would fade out at the end. Will you still love me tomorrow? And you know, it's almost like the question is lingering, you know? Will you still love me tomorrow? I read a quote by Alain de Botton, a philosopher. I think he's a Swiss philosopher. It's a tough quote to listen to, but I'm gonna cite it. Listen to what he says. Remarkable reflection on love. He's an atheistic philosopher, but got his finger on the pulse here well. Passing an unfortunate woman on the street one day, my girlfriend asked me, will you still love me? Would you still love me if I had an enormous birthmark on my face like she does? The yearning to that answer is to be yes, an answer that would place love above the mundane surfaces of the body, above the cruel changes. I will love you not just for your wit and your talent and your beauty, but simply because of who you are with no strings attached. We want to hear, I will love you for who you are deep in your soul, not the color of your eyes, the length of your hair, the length of your legs, your checkbook. The longing that is of the lover admired of us, stripped of our external assets, appreciating the essence of our being without accomplishment. Even if we are rich and beautiful, we do not wish to be loved on account of these, for they may fail us. The desire is that I be loved even if I lose everything. Leave me nothing. Take it away, the most vulnerable point. Will you still love me? Here he goes. He says, do you love me enough that I may be weak with you? Everyone loves strength, but do you love me in my weakness? Now think about this. That's the longing that we all have. We all have the longing that says, if I lose my money, will you still love me? If I lose my health, will you still love me? If I lose my looks, if I lose my wit, if I can no longer make a joke, if I no longer have the intellectual makeup to have that kind of deep conversation with you, will you still love me through that? Love is permanent, biblically. This poem is Jesus personified, isn't it? He that enters the relationship when we had nothing to offer him. We didn't have our good works. We didn't have our money. We didn't have our righteousness. Yet he took us as we are. And because he took us as we are in all our brokenness and all our sin and loved us with a permanent love, when he looks at us now and says, I will never leave you or forsake you, our hearts know the reality of that. It's permanent. I'll never leave you or forsake you. What's my evidence? My evidence is I brought you into this relationship when you had nothing. And I'm going to see you all the way to the end. Faith, hope, and love, the greatest of these is love. Father, thank you for your grace. Thank you for your care and concern of us. Work in our hearts in a special way. Help us to be the kind of people you've saved us to be. These are hard words, Lord. We need your grace. We need you to see us through. We need the love of Jesus to transform us from the inside out. For if we don't have that, there's no way we can love people around us. Remind us today that love is not naive. Remind us that love does have healthy boundaries. That by definition is important. But it's also vulnerable. It's also patient, kind, doesn't envy, doesn't behave itself in an unseemly way. And most of all, love is permanent. Thank you that you brought us into this relationship when we had nothing. And even now, as we stand before you, you say, I'll never leave you or forsake you. All else will leave us, but you never will. Greatest of these is love, your love in us. Your head bowed and your eyes closed. Can I just give you a chance to pray your heart to God? Fathers, maybe today there's something you need to repent of. Not being the kind of person God has redeemed you to be. One of these characteristics, I imagine to some degree it's all the characteristics. Friends, not just fathers, what is it that God's speaking to your heart about? What kind of person does he want you to be? What kind of community does God want you to be a part of and cultivate? Take a minute, pray your heart to God, then I'll stand us and close us in prayer. Take a minute, friends.